Psalm 73. We're picking up a series on Psalms we've been doing intermittently over the last few years. We've come to book 3 of the Psalms today, and God willing, over the coming months, we'll be looking at book 3 from Psalm 73 to 89. Right, Psalm 73. Somebody obviously wanted to stay in here rather than go out. Yeah, sorry if you can shut that, Ben. Yeah, thanks very much. Now we've got the north lights open. Just wait till Ben's gotten his place. Thank you, bro. There we are. A psalm of Asaph. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles, their bodies are healthy and strong, they are free from common human burdens, they're not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how would God know? Does the Most High know anything? This is what the wicked are like, always free of care. They go on amassing wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been afflicted. Every morning brings new punishments. If I had spoken out like this, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply. Till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You guide me by my, you hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we just thank you again for this privilege of meeting together like this. And being able to hear your word freely. Father, we thank you that we're in a part of the world where we can do this. And Father, we rejoice in those good things, but Lord, we cry at you because beyond that privilege, Lord, we need the help of your Holy Spirit. Lord, I need the help of your Holy Spirit to preach. We all need his help in listening. Father, if our minds are to grasp what is being said, if our hearts are to receive it, if we're to have grace to trust it, to obey it, so, Father, we pray that you'd be pleased to work by your Spirit through your word in our lives to your glory. Amen. Amen. So we're looking at Psalm 73, and I've called it the good life. The good life. As a church, we are here to proclaim the good news about Jesus Christ. He is God's Son who was born as a man. The Lord Jesus Christ. The only person who's ever been 100% God and 100% man. He lived a perfect life. He then willingly died on the cross, taking the punishment our sins deserve. He rose from the dead, as Sharon's reminded us, triumphantly on the third day, and sent his followers all over the world to proclaim the good news that everyone who gives up their rebellion against God and submits to his rule is freely forgiven. And hallelujah, at some point in the intervening 2,000 years, that news reached Wales, and we've heard that good news. If you become a Christian, you are freely forgiven. Now, that is a wonderful blessing. But then the question arises, beyond that blessing, what good does it you to be a Christian? What good does it do to you to be a Christian? Or to become a Christian if you're not yet one? It's a vital question to ask. What good do we expect God to do to us? Because as Psalm 73 shows, false expectations at this point can cause us terrible distress, can even cause us to give up our faith. But right expectations of what good God will give to us bring us great joy and peace. Look at title and verse 1, a psalm of Asaph. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Just to say, those sort of headings, like here, a psalm of Asaph, are part of the Bible. They're not something translators have added. Setting the background, setting the scene, Israel's greatest king was David. He made Jerusalem his capital city. And the day came when he brought God's ark, this sort of holy box with the Ten Commandments in it and so on. He brought it to its final home in Jerusalem. And some earlier books in the Bible, 1 Chronicles in chapters 15 and 16, describe how David planned the worship for that day and for future days. And in particular, he appointed three men from the tribe of Levi to supervise the music. One of them was Asaph. And Asaph's descendants were temple musicians for literally hundreds of years. And at the start of this third book, this third section of Psalms, we have 11 of their psalms. So Asaph or one of his descendants, the sort of Asaph choir, you might call it, starts by stating what believers in his day were convinced of. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. God is good to his people, to those who truly are his people, not just having the name Israelite, but those who are pure in heart. That is to say, they are single-minded in their commitment to God. Their hearts aren't, as you might put it, dirtied by mixed motives. And that wasn't just true of God's people in Israel then. It's still true today. We might now put it like this. Surely God is good to Christians, to those who are pure in heart. And that has to be the case, because God is good. God loves his people. So he will certainly not withhold from us what is truly good for us. But here is the burning question then that Psalm 73 addresses. Just what is that good that God provides for us? Because at first look, it isn't obvious that God is good to his people. In fact, and this is my first heading, I've got three this morning, the wicked seem to have the good life. Verses 1 to 14. You see, the psalmist in these verses describes how he had assumed that the good God would give him was that he would be healthy and wealthy and free from trouble. And he then goes on to describe how assuming that had almost led him to lose his faith. And that isn't really putting it too strongly. Because look, verse 2. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. You almost get the picture of someone standing on the edge of a precipice and he's almost fallen over the edge into the abyss, almost lost his faith. And what's the root cause of this danger he's been in? Verse 3, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. You know, he looked around him, he saw that the wicked, the arrogant, were prospering and he envied them. He thought, I'm the one who should be like that. This is what should be happening to, as we might put it, to Christians. Well, if you assume that when you become a Christian, the good God brings into your life is that you become healthy and wealthy and free from trouble, then your faith is going to be threatened if you see what Asaph saw. Why? Because if the good God does to Christians is to make them prosperous, then the flip side of the coin is that those who are wicked, those who reject God, the God of the Bible, shouldn't prosper. But then you just look around you as he did, and you think, but hold on a minute, the world isn't like that. It's like what Asaph saw. He seems, as we read through these verses, to have focused on some very prominent people in his society who were arrogant and wicked. Let's consider what he saw, because I suggest to you that if you look around you 3,000 years later and about 3,000 miles away from where Asaph was, you will see exactly the same as he saw. The psalmist highlights in these verses four things that particularly trouble him. The first is that the wicked are strong and healthy and free from trouble. Listen to verses 4 and 5. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills. They've turned away from God. So surely they should forfeit the good God would give them. And yet, they are strong and healthy. I'm just hazarding a guess that some of us have been watching some football in recent days. Maybe others of us later in the summer will watch Wimbledon or the Olympics, and we will see some fine specimens of humanity. We'll see some incredibly healthy and strong people. Now, some of them, praise God, will be Christians. But the overwhelming majority of athletes you see on your TV this summer won't be. And some of them, no doubt, are very unpleasant characters. Some of them lovely people, but some will be very unpleasant. And for some of those unpleasant, healthy, fine specimens, life is no doubt going very pleasantly, thank you. Particularly whoever is in the winning team. Or maybe we can reflect on some of the rather unsavory characters who are powerful world leaders at the moment. The sort of people you frequently see on the news. They've reached the top of the greasy pole, they're healthy and strong, and yet they are wicked. So that is the first thing that troubles Asaph. And the second is, the wicked are arrogant. Verses 6 to 9. When everything is going well for you, there is a great temptation to pride. There's a great temptation to arrogance, a great temptation to think, this is all my own achievement, aren't I rather good? To think, I'm a cut above other people who are struggling, that somehow I'm superior to those who aren't getting on so well in life. Look at verse 6. Therefore, pride is their necklace. In fact, the danger is to think, I'm above the rules. Verse 6 carries on. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. You know, if you read history, it's striking how in many cases the rich and the powerful thought that living a moral life, treating others with basic decency, well, that's just for ordinary people. We are so rich and powerful, they thought, we can treat other people badly. After all, who's going to stop us? Or if reading history isn't your thing, just watch the news. Full of people who are doing well and who sneer at goodness. They are so important in their minds that verse 9, their mouths lay claim to heaven, their tongues take possession of the earth. You know, they make grandiose complaints. They think they're like gods. The world belongs to them. And the third thing that troubles Asaph, the wicked lead others astray. Verse 10. Therefore their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. The worst thing about those who are wicked, arrogant and powerful is when other people think they're wonderful. You know, we look at evil rulers around the world who are effectively dictators, and the BBC will dutifully report protests against them, which is fair enough. But we aren't generally shown the other side. People who look up to them, who idolize them. It isn't clear whether verse 11 is what these arrogant leaders are saying or what their followers are saying. They say, how would God know? Does the Most High know anything? It could be either. Certainly, many people look at how evil leaders flourish and deduce, well, look, either God isn't there or God doesn't care. See, verse 12 summarizes the situation of these wicked people. This is what the wicked are like. Always free of care, they go on amassing wealth. If health and wealth and being free of care, if that is the good you want, well, they seem to have it. And that isn't the end of it. In verse 3, remember, he admitted to envy. And he now contrasts what the arrogant wicked experience with his own experience. So the wicked are strong and healthy. They're free from trouble. They're arrogant. They lead others astray. But what about me? What about God's people? While, fourthly, God's people suffer. Verses 13 and 14. Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. Now, let's be clear, this is a real believer speaking. He is someone whose heart is pure and whose hands are innocent. You know, his heart isn't impure in the sense that there is a mixture of motives. You know, trying to please God a bit on a Sunday morning while seeking after something else for the rest of the week. And his life is pure too. He says, I've washed my hands in innocence. What's that mean? Well, think of a very famous incident in the Bible when Pontius Pilate condemns Jesus to death. And he, in Matthew's account, we read how he, in Matthew 27, verse 24, we read how he asked for some water and he washed his hands, from which we get the phrase, I'll wash my hands of this. He was trying to claim that he wasn't responsible for the terrible miscarriage of justice that he had just been responsible for. Pilate was not washing his hands in innocence. He was washing his hands in guilt. But the psalmist was. The psalmist isn't a fake. The psalmist truly was seeking to live a righteous, godly life. As we might put it, if you want to sum it up, he wasn't a nominal Christian. He was the real deal. And yet, he was afflicted and frequently facing trouble. Verse 14, all day long I've been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. You know, there is an appalling fake version of Christianity that is sadly popular in many places. It claims that God wants Christians to be healthy and wealthy and free from trouble. And this is the most unpleasant thing about it, it says that if you aren't healthy, wealthy, and free from trouble, it's because you lack faith. It's because you're a substandard Christian, which is a really nasty thing to say. Well, here's the good news. These verses completely and utterly disprove that. They show it up for the fake that it is. God's people sometimes do suffer. But these verses reinforce the question. If this is the case, in what way is God good to his people, to those who are pure in heart? Asaph, how have you arrived at the conclusion that you can state verse 1, if given what you say in verses 2 to 14? It looks more like God being good to the wicked. Not only that, it looks like he actually hurts his people. The psalmist speaks of being afflicted and punished. He can only be thinking of by God. So what is the answer? The wicked seem to have such a good life. Well, the answer comes in the next two sections. And the first part of the answer, if we've seen, but the wicked seem to have a good life. Secondly, but their future is terrible. That's the first half of the answer, verses 15 to 20. You see, the rest of the psalm splits basically into two parts. Verses 15 to 20, the focus is on the terrible future that awaits the wicked. While in verses 21 to 28, the focus is on the good that God's people enjoy now and will enjoy in the future, will enjoy forevermore. So that's a rough guide to what's coming. But as we turn to verses 15 to 20, we are told how the psalmist's view started to change. Verse 15, if I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. If he had spilled out his doubts when he had only doubts and no truth to hold on to in answer to those doubts, then he would have betrayed others of God's people. You see, because it's easy to see, I mean, Asaph was a prominent person, he was a religious leader. They might have been led astray by his doubts. He might have almost slipped and nearly lost his foothold. They might have completely done so. I think it is striking that his view of things started to change as he started to think about other people. Derek Kidner puts it like this. He's a writer on the Psalms. Quote, the first step to enlightenment was not mental but moral. A turning from the self-interest and self-pity revealed in verses 3 and 13 to remembering basic responsibilities and loyalties. See, if we pause and reflect on the so-called prosperity gospel, the view that God wants Christians to be healthy, wealthy, and free from trouble in this life, it's actually incredibly self-centered. It's one of the reasons it's so appealing in the 21st century Western world. Because we live in an incredibly self-centered society. So the first thing that starts to shift Asaph's view is when he stops just looking at himself and the wicked and starts thinking about other believers. The second thing he tells us is that he couldn't work out the answer on his own, verse 16. Verse 16, when I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply. So how then did he finally find an answer to his doubts? Verse 17, it's almost the key verse of the psalm. Till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. You remember Asaph and his descendants were Levites. They were the ones who literally did work in the sanctuary, in the temple, or the tabernacle before it. And as the psalmist enters the temple of God, the sanctuary of God, his gaze is shifted from the arrogant and the wicked. His gaze is shifted from his own problems. His gaze is shifted towards God himself. And the light breaks in as he turns to God himself. And turns to God not as an object of speculation or inquiry, but turns to God as a person to worship. And as he contemplates God and he thinks of what God is like, in the light of God's eternity, in the light of God's sovereignty, in the light of God's complete and utter self-sufficiency, these men and women of the moment, the wicked and the arrogant, are seen as they are. He sees, as our translation puts it, their final destiny. literally, and I like this, I know we probably won't put it like this in English, he says, literally, till I understood their afterward. All right? He's been focusing on their now. They're healthy, they're wealthy, they're free from trouble, but what about their afterward? What comes next? Well, their afterward is in God's hands. God is sovereign, they are not. God is eternal, they are not. God is utterly self-sufficient, he's always existed. They're dependent on God for life and breath. God is the creator, they are the creatures. They are in God's hands. So what is their future? Verses 18 to 20. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They're like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. God will cast them down to ruin. God will destroy them. God will completely sweep them away. And ultimately, he will dismiss them. Verse 20, they are like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you'll despise them as fantasies. You know what happens when you're having a dream? It all seems so vivid, it all seems so real. But then when you wake up, you realize it was all fantasy, it wasn't real. You dismiss it from your memory, if you remembered it at all. It is of no further interest to you. I'm awake, I can get on with real life. And the psalmist uses that picture to describe what God will do with the wicked. He will dismiss them. They're of no further interest to him. C.S. Lewis, famous Christian author, you know, wrote Chronicles of Narnia, once preached a very famous sermon called The Weight of Glory. You can find it on the internet. And he put it like this, quote, "We can be left utterly and absolutely outside, repelled, exiled, estranged, finally and unspeakably ignored." If you want an answer to the doubts that result from seeing the wicked prosper, you need to turn to God. Not merely as an object to think about, but as a person to worship. For it is as you worship God that you see him in his glory and his greatness. What you and I most need is a bigger and bigger and bigger view of God. He is the eternal, all-sufficient creator. He is the one who created everything, including you, from nothing. He is the one who holds the entire universe in the palm of his hand. He is the one on whom you depend for your very existence, even your next breath. The wicked might be prospering now, but what about their afterwards? God will dismiss them like a dream. They will be utterly and absolutely outside for all eternity. And if you are someone who is trying to ignore God, to write him out of the plot, beware. For God ultimately will ignore you and will write you out of the plot. So the first half of his answer to his doubts is the wicked might seem to be doing well now, seem to have a good life now, but their future is terrible. The second answer to his doubts is he turns to the future of God's people and he says, thirdly, it is good to be eternally near God. Verses 21 to 28. The psalm writer can now see how foolish he's been. Verses 21, 22. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Now, and we ask, hang on, but why such a sense of conviction? Why does he see his former doubts, he's being grieved, he's being embittered, as senseless and ignorant rather than just as an understandable mistake? The answer is because he has overlooked the greatest good, the real good that God gives to Christians now, that he gives to those who turn from their sin in repentance and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is that? Verse 23, yet I am always with you. As Jesus put it at the end of the Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 28, verse 20, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. That is the great good. That is the ultimate good. That is the good that cannot possibly be exceeded. The good which God gives to his people. The greatest possible good is to be near God. As verse 28 puts it, as for me, it is good to be near God. The greatest possible good is a relationship with God. God isn't shortchanging any Christian. He gives you the greatest possible good. Look at three wonderful things that come from always being with God. Rest of verse 23 and 24. You hold me by my right hand, you guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you'll take me into glory. Don't worry, I'm not going to preach another sermon within a sermon, but there is actually a whole sermon here in just those two verses. You want your 3 points, three G's? God has grasped us. You know, Asaph's feet had almost slipped. Asaph had almost lost his foothold. But God has taken hold of him. Now, can you identify with that? I can. You know, you look back over your life as a Christian, and there have been many times when you've almost slipped. But you didn't. You're still standing today. Why didn't you slip? Why didn't you fall over the edge? Was it because somehow you clung on? No. It's because God grasped you. God took hold of you. God was holding on to you. God was keeping you from falling. And then God is guiding us. You guide me with your counsel. And if you're like me, you say, praise God for that. So often I feel myself blundering around, not sure which way to go. What a relief to know there is someone infinitely greater than me who is with me, who's guiding me with the counsel of Scripture, saying, go there, turn here, don't go that way. And finally, God will glorify us. And afterwards, you will take me into glory. The journey is not only with God, it's towards God in glory. That is the ultimate, ultimate, ultimate good, to be with God forever in glory. C.S. Lewis, in that same passage which talks about the destiny of the wicked, we can be left utterly and absolutely outside, repelled, exiled, estranged, finally and unspeakably ignored, goes on wonderfully. On the other hand, we can be called in, welcomed, received, acknowledged. It's good to be eternally near God. That is why the last 15 months can actually have been such a blessing to God, to Christians. You know, because we can so easily get preoccupied with the gifts God gives us. And as we've been thinking in Ecclesiastes, it's great to enjoy God's good gifts. But the danger is that we ignore him, then the giver. Because think of it, you know, when someone you love gives you a gift, they want you to enjoy it. But the best thing about the gift is what it says about their relationship with you. It says that they love you, that they want to bring you pleasure. The giver is far more important than the gift. And God, in his kindness, has taken lots of things from us in the last 15 months. And I just put it to you that perhaps he's saying, look, you're getting too obsessed with the good things that you have, that I've given you. You need to put them down for a bit and concentrate on me. Be less preoccupied with them and more taken up with me. I'm the greatest good, God says. So the last 15 months, you say, well, I can't do this, I can't do that. Great, well, enjoy a relationship with God. Enjoy time in the Bible. Enjoy time in prayer. Make that your priority, your greatest joy. And the psalmist, who remember was being afflicted, who was felt he was being punished, who was envying the wicked, has got the lesson. Verses 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth has nothing I desire beside you. Look, when I get to heaven, the greatest thing will be there, not seeing my friends. The greatest thing will be seeing you. And down here on earth, the greatest thing is a relationship with you, walking through life with you. And even if I die, as one day I will, my heart and flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Sure, in heaven we'll see Christians we love, but as the carol puts it, thou its light, its joy, its crown, thou its sun, which goes not down. So to sum up, verses 27 and 28, those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. Interestingly, the choice of words he uses, those who are unfaithful are far from God. They might be having some good in this life, but they're missing out on the greatest good. And eternally they'll perish. Eternally they'll be repelled, exiled, estranged, finally and unspeakably ignored forever. And the greatest good that God gives Christians now and will be multiplied 10,000-fold in glory is to be near God. To enjoy a relationship with the God who made the universe, the God who loved us so much that he sent his son to die to save us. And finally, I will tell of all your deeds. Earlier in the psalm he said, if I'd have opened my mouth at this point, I would have betrayed other people. Just pouring out doubts. But now, I've not got just the doubts, I've got the answer to them. Now I need to speak. To urge them to turn to God in repentance and faith. To find the greatest good, enjoying a relationship with him, both now and forevermore in glory. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do indeed pray that you would give us grace to bring our doubts to you, to turn and come into your presence, and Lord, that you would give us eyes to see things in a new light there. And Father, we pray for all of us that we might have grace to see that the greatest good that you give to Christians even now is to be near you, to be always with you, to be grasped by you, to be guided by you, and the knowledge that we'll be glorified with you. Our Father, we pray that you'd give us grace to see that that is the greatest good. And as we turn to Jesus in faith and repentance, to rejoice in that good gift. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.